All right, we're good. Let's turn in our Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It's going to be a while before we get there. But last week, if you remember, we began to talk about the subject of common grace. And if we were to ask the question, what is common grace? A simple answer might be this, that this is God's grace, or maybe even more clearly, God's goodness extended beyond. And it's God's goodness extended beyond eternal salvation for God's elect, but that his grace, his goodness actually extends to all men, all women, all children, even to the entire creation, as we saw last week, bringing God's blessing and enrichment in all of life. So let me give you, and this will be it. So this is our experiment to see if you can get it up. Evan, this is my favorite definition. I got it online. It's a guy named Louis Berkhof. So let's see. There we go. So let me go ahead and read it. In general, Berkhof says, when we speak of common grace, we have in mind either, and he gives two categories. Number one, those general operations of the Holy Spirit, whereby he exercises such moral influence on men through his general or special revelation, and we'll kind of explain that today, that sin is restrained, order is maintained in social life, and civil righteousness is promoted. I love that. We all ought to be thankful for that. Number two, those general blessings such as rain or sunshine, food and drink, clothing and shelter, which God imparts to all men, wherein by what measure seems to be good unto. To put it simply, and you could take that one down, Evan, Psalm 145 in verse 9, the Lord is good to all. His kindness is over all of his creation. Now, you remember we actually addressed that word common. Why is it called common grace? Is it called common? In contrast to the wonderful, glorious grace that comes with salvation. And that's not the idea. It's common in that it is common to all men. No one is excluded. Luke chapter 6 and verse 36, the Lord Jesus says, God himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. So what we began to do last week is to begin to lay out the various expressions of God's common grace in our world. So let me do a quick review of a few that we looked at, and then we'll just pick up. So number one, and this was a big one, is that God in his common grace restrains his wrath. And I gave you several areas in which God restrains his wrath upon society. And you remember, it begins with this premise that every single person, the very first time that they ever sinned, they deserve both physical and eternal death because of that sin. Now, in light of that, God restrains his wrath in three ways. Number one, he sustains the life of his creature. Acts chapter 17, verse 28, it's in God we live and we move. I mean, you don't even move your arm apart from God. In God, we live and move and have our being. The fact that sinners live every moment of every day is a testimony of God's common grace. Number two, God restrains his grace also, you remember, by limiting the effects of the curse. So the idea here is this: because of the fall, the resulting curse should have rendered the earth unlivable. But you remember in Genesis chapter 3, verse 17 through 19, God says, I'm going to bring a curse because of sin, and it's going to be difficult, but it's not going to render the earth unlivable. Man is going to have to toil now when he works for food. There's going to be weeds, there's going to be thorns, but God does not render the earth unlivable. It's just that it's going to be difficult now when man seeks a harvest. The third way that God restrains his wrath is by holding off certain judgment in the future. In other words, this world, no doubt, per the word of God, is on a certain path of certain destruction, but God, in his common grace, holds off that destruction. Acts chapter 17, verse 31, he holds it off until the time that he has fixed in the future, where Jesus Christ will judge all men. You remember also there, chapter 8, Genesis 8 and verse, was it verse 21? God says, moving forward, I'm not going to, what I did with the flood here, I'm not going to do it again. Going forward, you'll have seed and harvest, you'll have cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night. In other words, just like I judged the world in a flood, you don't have to worry each and every day that that's going to happen again. I fixed the time in the future where it's going to happen, a different kind of judgment, but I restrain my wrath, sustain my creation. All right, so that was number one. God in his common grace restrains his wrath. Number two, God also sustains his creation. And that's really kind of the flip side of what we just talked about. Not only does God withhold judgment upon his creation, but he allows his creation to flourish. And I give you several verses there where creation just is abundant with fruits and vegetables and water and all of that. Number three, and we did about half of this last time. God restrains sin in the world. So here's the idea. No man, and no matter how bad that man is, no nation, society, people group, no matter how bad that people group has been, that nation, no one is as sinful as they can be. God has built into his creation that he will restrain the fullness of the depravity of the human creature. You remember, by the way, what happens when God kind of pulls back on the reins or the restraint. We have a couple of clear examples of that in scripture. The first one was in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 3, where God says, my spirit will not strive with man forever. In other words, I'm not going to be holding back this massive flood of man's depravity forever and ever here. And then you remember what happens is God begins to remove the restraints back in that day. Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thought of man's heart was only evil continually. Verse 11, if violence and corruption filled the entire world. So as God's spirit begins to not restrain like he was, but to kind of refrain, not strive with man, wrestle, holding back man's depravity, that society, that world became so bad that God wipes it out in the flood. The second example we see of that is maybe a little bit, we would say, more related to us and really the all of humanity. Over the past several thousand years, and that's Romans 1. And we looked at how three times God removes his restraints from society, and each time he kind of backs off, society plunges further and further and further into moral depravity, so much so, tell me if this doesn't sound familiar, that man begins to lose all ability to make moral, common sense decisions. Now, question is, we find ourselves in the middle of all of this. So how does God restrain sin in our world? Well, we begin to look at that last week, right? We looked at the first way, and that is he does it directly or indirectly, but he often just simply does it directly. I gave you several examples. Tower of Babel, Genesis chapter 11. God says, I want you to scatter and fill the earth. Humanity gathers together. They're building a tower. They're going to design a god after their own liking, and they're going to worship that god, and they're going to throw off the yoke of the god who not that long ago destroyed the world in a flood. And you remember, God steps in directly to restrain their sin, their rebellion, by giving them different languages. They can't communicate. They begin fighting with one another. And eventually they begin to spread out and fill the earth, multiply and fill the earth. You remember, in a more personal way, God restrains the sin of King Abimelech, who is going to maybe kill Abraham, take Sarah into his own harem. And the Bible says that God restrained Abimelech from doing it. So somehow God just directly intervened, and he did not allow Abimelech to follow the sinful desires of his heart. He did the same thing with Laban and Jacob. Laban wanted to eliminate Jacob. And you remember, Jacob says, God prevented him from basically taking my life, from harming me. Now, I imagine God does this all the time, by the way. Christians all over the world pray that God will protect us. Maybe you're going into a situation, you know, whatever the case might be, and you pray that God will protect you from evil men. God will protect you from danger. And God does. And sometimes he just intervened personally. And whoever was there that may have been seeking to hurt you or anybody who came along that roadway, God just kind of stifles that. He restrains that. However he would choose to do it, he restrains their sin. By the way, there is coming a day when, just like God did in Genesis chapter 6, where he begins to remove all moral restraints, the end of the age, and the world's going to look just like it did before the flood, and maybe worse. We see that, by the way, in 2 Thessalonians. Look at verse 1. Paul writes, 2 Thessalonians 2, "Now we request of you, brethren, with regard of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." So we're talking about the end of the age here. Then look at verse 6. Now there's some good, healthy argument about who the restrainer is here. There's really eight, I would say, good answers. Believe it or not, there's eight good answers that good conservative biblicists give. I'm saying it's the Holy Spirit, but I used to say it was something else. But anyway, and you know what? Better read that. Who restrains the Antichrist now, end of the age, so that in his time he will be revealed? For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains, the Holy Spirit, he is restraining sin. He who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. Now, that doesn't mean at the end of the age, the Holy Spirit's not going to be here. He's not going to work. He's going to be here. He's going to work. But one of the categories of his ministry of restraining sin, that's going to be limited at the end of the age. So there is coming a day when God is going to, he is going to remove the restraints, and this world is going to plunge into a sinfulness that we could never imagine. I mean, think what's happening now in our society, and then just think when the Holy Spirit just basically really begins to remove the restraints completely. So the Spirit of God restrains sin directly, but he also restrains indirectly. And let me give you some ways that you'll be able to identify in our society how sin has been restrained over the last couple of hundred years. So number one, God does so through a human conscience. Thank God that we have a conscience. Now, this is found in Romans 2, 14, 15. You could look it up later, but let me give it to you. God has written his moral law on the heart of every man. In other words, every single person in the world has an innate sense of right and wrong that God has built into that creature. That's why, by the way, you go to some island, they never had the Bible, they never had a missionary, but they have laws against stealing. They don't commit adultery. They know it's wrong. They know murder is wrong. How do they know that? God has given them an innate sense of right and wrong. They never had the Bible. They never had the law. They never had a missionary. Anyone. So God has given man a conscience then. So they have an innate sense of right and wrong. Then he gives them a conscience. And that conscience bears witness, Paul writes, of man's thoughts and actions, especially as they relate to that innate sense of right and wrong that God has written on the hearts of man. In other words, in common grace, God gave man a conscience, and that conscience begins to ring with guilt when man violates that innate sense of right and wrong. And thus the conscience, because it becomes a God-given instrument of restraint in the lives of sinners. Now, all of us understand this. You see it in children sometimes. You know, Johnny, don't touch the stove. Johnny walks over, he's thinking about touching the stove, he's standing there, he looks over at mom, he knows he's not, so he's contemplating, and his conscience is working, that it's ringing in his mind, that he knows he's not supposed to do it. So one way that God restrains sin in our society, in an indirect way, is through our conscience. Another way is God restrains sin, obviously, through his word. And you might say through the church. Through the church as the word is proclaimed, through the church as it becomes salt in each community. Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 18, where there's no vision. In that context, where there's no prophetic word, no prophetic vision that's being proclaimed, where there's no vision, the people are unrestrained. So it's the word of God that restrains sin. I love the way the King James puts it, where there's no vision, the people are perishing. In other words, because the restraint is removed, they begin to plunge into sin and they begin to self-destruct as a society. Hosea chapter 4 and verse, I think it's verse 16. It could be verse 6. I'm trying. God says, my people are being destroyed because of a lack of knowledge. In other words, as the word of God is rejected, as the word of God is suppressed in that society, God removes the restraints and man's depravity begins to grow more and more in that society, and society begins to self-destruct. Listen, just know this, and this is another sermon for another day, that there is a direct correlation between the churches that you drive by on this island and what they are today and what those churches or other ones that used to maybe be in those buildings were 100, 120 years ago. You could be sure 120 years ago that every Baptist church was pretty faithful to the word of God. You could be sure 100 years ago, most every congregational church, most every Methodist church, many Lutheran churches, they were proclaiming the word. But the seminaries went liberal. Ultimately, the pastors they turned out were liberal. The churches became liberal. We're several generations down the road now. The word of God is not believed. It is not. It is neglected. It is rejected. It is ignored. And then you look at the direction which our society has gone. God restrains sin through his word. And when the word is removed, Romans 1:18, when it is suppressed, held down, like our society, begin to remove the restraints. So God removes indirectly through a moral conscience. God removes, he restrains sin through the word of God, through the church of Jesus Christ. He also has done so through some institutions that he's given us. Let me give you a few. Look at Romans 13. So this one is government. God restrains sin through human government. This is why you've heard it said before. Listen, no matter how bad government gets, it would be way worse without government. I mean, on the norm, it'd be way worse without government. So look at how God restrains sin through government, through authority, through the police, through the court system. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. For there's no authority except from God, and those who exist are established by God. So God established government. We see that in Genesis 9, by the way. First thing God does after the flood, he sets up government. Because before the flood, it got really bad. There was no government. Every man kind of did what was wise in his own eyes. Verse 2, therefore, whoever resists the authority, they break the law, has opposed the ordinance of God, government. And they who oppose it will receive condemnation upon themselves, or at least they should. For rulers, government, are not the cause of fear for good behavior, Let me stop and say this. When government becomes a cause for fear of good behavior, that's a sign government's going bad. But anyway, it is to be a cause of fear for evil behavior. So God gives government in order that criminals, evildoers, may fear the wrath of justice, the wrath of punishment for their evil. So God gives government with the purpose of restraining the sinfulnesses of society. Look at verse 4. For government is a minister of God to you. It serves you from God for good. But you break the law. Be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. It's a minister of God, and it is to be an avenger, a punisher, who brings wrath on those who continually or practice evil, break the law. So by the way, you have the God gives humanity the tool of a conscience to restrain sin. God gives the church the tool of the word to restrain sin. God gives nations the tool of governmental authority to restrain sin. Government is God's gift to man. Now, let me give you another one. The family. You might say, when it comes to parents and children, the restrainer of the rod, discipline. Ephesians 6:4, parents ought to raise their children in the instruction and discipline. And really, in the Greek, those words are reversed. Instruction really means discipline, and discipline really means instruction. But they're to raise their children in the instruction and discipline of the Lord. So parents are a God-given gift in the lives of children to restrain evil. And in part, they do it through the rod, through discipline, also through instruction. And listen, there's a ton of verses in the book of Proverbs. You can find that. Just look up the rod. You'll get a bunch of those. But the point is, God has graciously purposed to restrain sin in a society through the exercise of parental authority. Now, let me give you a couple other ways in the family that God restrains sin. Think about the loving relationships, the loving bond in a family between a parent and a child. Solomon writes in Proverbs 10:1, a wise son makes his father glad, but a foolish son is a grief to his mother. Chapter 29, verse 15, a child left to himself brings his mother great grief. So here's the idea. There is a loving relationship between parent and child that God has designed, woven into the family relationship, that is intended to restrain sin in the lives of the children. You'd say, how so? How often have I heard this, you have heard this, where a teenager is tempted to do some sort of sin, a teenager is tempted to run with some sort of group, to begin to act a certain way, and they stop and they say, you know, if I do this, it's going to break my parents' so I will not do it. The family unit serves as a restrainer of sin. Listen, think about the marriage relationship. Marriage does the same thing. It is the loving relationships in a healthy marriage that helps restrain sin of all kind in the part of the mates. And all of it is simply an extension of God's common grace to the sinner, helping restrain sin in lives, restraining sin then in a society. So each of those institutions then, they are gifts of God's common grace that limit sin in the human heart and allow society to function in a way that's functionable. Maybe I would say, listen, thank God for the human conscience. Thank God for government. Thank God for the family unit. Thank God for the church and the word, because it brings God's restraining power to bear on a society. And what would a society be without that restraining power? And by the way, so let me give you the reverse. Think about our nation right now. Is it any surprise to, if I could use a political term, that the progressive direction in which our nation is moving, one by one, they're seeking to remove each of these restraints in our society. What do you mean? Well, the desensitizing of the conscience as they bombard us on all of the various media airwaves, and they confront us with all kind of perversions. They flaunt it in our face, and all of a sudden, a generation goes by, and the next generation begins to think that's normative, and their conscience becomes seared to wrong and to perversion. And then you think about when we decide to take the authority away from the police, the authority away from the court system. We're not going to punish evildoers anymore. We're gonna defund the police. We're gonna minimize the court system. We're gonna let criminals go. And all of a sudden, you take the sword away from government, and anarchy begins to reign. And then, how about this one? You take the rod away from the family. You take parental authority away from the family. You take children and the raising of them away from the family. That God-given restraint that our Lord has given to restrain the sinful impulses in the life of children, you begin to remove that, and all of a sudden their depravity begins to run wild. And then, of course, you take the word of God away from the church. You turn the seminaries liberal, you turn the pastors liberal, you turn the churches liberal. Society begins to mute the word of God. And all of a sudden, you take that restraint away. And the next thing you know, you look at a society and they are plunging headlong into every kind of sinful perversion because they've worked to remove the restraints. So. All right, let me move on from that. I'm not going to get done here anyway, but I want to get done. So number four, so a whole different one, all right? And we're talking about how God's common grace is expressed. So this one, God gives mundane blessings to all people. Now, this is the one you probably normally would have thought about when you thought of common grace. Genesis chapter 27 and verse 28, Isaac says to Jacob, "May the God of heaven give you the dew of heaven for the fatness of the earth, along with the abundance of grain and grapes of the vine." And there's all kind of verses like that. Genesis 39, verse 5, it came about from the time Potiphar made Joseph an overseer over all that he owned. The Lord blessed the Egyptian's house on account of Joseph, and the Lord's blessing was upon everything Potiphar owned. So this blessing, Matthew 5, 45, comes on the just and the unjust, the righteous and the unrighteous. Everybody gets rain. Everybody gets sunshine. Everybody gets blessing. If you want to look up, I'm going to skip through some of this. Psalm 145, verse 8 through verse 16. It talks about how God just pours his blessing upon the earth, and the earth flourishes, and there's water and sunshine and rain and fruits and vegetables, and it all comes to people in abundance. Remember the story of the rich young ruler, by the way, on Luke chapter 16, verse 25, the Lord Jesus telling the story, he says, "Remember in your life, you received all these good things from the Lord." And he did. Now he's in hell. So he never believed in God. He rebels against God his entire life. But during this lifetime, he received all those good things. The story ends in verse 25, where God says he was dressed in purple and fine living in splendor, and he feasted every day. So this was a man who enjoyed God's common grace every day of his life, but every day he rejected God. He resisted God. But that's God's common grace to humanity. Maybe the best verse on that is Paul goes and he's preaching in a pagan city to pagan people, Acts 14, 17. God did not leave himself without a witness in this world, that he has chosen even those who reject him to give them good and rain from heaven and fruitful seasons. And he satisfied your heart with all kinds of food and with gladness. So anyway, I'm going to move on from that one. I think you know that one. Let me move to number five. Another expression of God's common grace. Now, you probably never thought about this one before. I think I have, but I never actually put it under this category. But another expression of God's common grace is God directs the development of human progress. So here's the idea. Any advancement that man makes in the arts, sciences, technology, medicine, building, I mean, you name it. Any advances that man makes all come from God's common grace. And listen, I think that I've thought about this wrongly before, so maybe you have as well. So I would look at what, quote, man has done. You know, look at all of the advances, all of the progress. And I think, great, wow, look how far man has come. But then I go outside and I look at the sun and the moon and the stars, and I look at creation and I look at a baby and I say, well, God is still greater. God's still ahead of man in the race for, you know, for advancement, for progress. And what happens when I think that way, if you think that way, is that we miss the reality that man doesn't create the wheel without God. Man doesn't create a light bulb without God. There's no modern medicine apart from God. All advancement that man makes every generation around the world is a result of God's common grace. So let me show you this. Look at Exodus 31, second book of the Bible. Exodus 31. Some of you know where I'm going here. So you get kind of a glimpse of it. But think about this before we start reading. Think of all the talented people in our world. Think of all of the inventors, all of the architects, the engineers, the skilled craftsmen, the researchers, the surgeons, the builders. I mean, it boggles the human mind when we begin to consider the ingenuity of some of the things that you and I enjoy. Something as simple as a microwave, or heat in our homes, or air conditioning, a refrigerator, a light bulb, plumbing. I've been on an island in the Philippines where there was no plumbing. You don't want to go back in time and live without plumbing, right? So many things, all of them, all these advancements, all of this human progress, they are ultimately all an expression of God's goodness. They are the benefits that flow out of the effects, all of the skill, all of the intellect, all of the inventive people, all of that flows out of the common goodness and grace of God to humanity. So let me give you a little glimpse of this. Exodus 31 and verse 1. So the Lord spoke to Moses saying, "See, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Ur, and the tribe of Judah. And I have filled them with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding, in knowledge and in all kind of craftsmanship." In other words, all of these abilities. So he'll be able to make artistic design with gold and silver and bronze, cutting stones, carving of wood. He may work with all kind of craftsmanship. And behold, I myself have appointed, and I'm not going to read the names even, in the hearts of all those who are skillful, I have put skill that they may make what I've commanded you, the tent of meeting. And he goes on and on, all these things that they're going to build. So the point is, this is just kind of a little snapshot of a picture that God has done throughout the world, throughout the ages, in every generation from the beginning. You remember Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7, Paul says, "What makes you think you're superior? And what do you have? What skill, what ability, what bit of intellect, what do you have that hasn't been given you by the Lord?" So any skill that exists, any collective power, any inventiveness and ingenuity, all of that comes to our world and helps our world and benefits our lives, it's all an expression of God's common grace. You see the same thing. Let's go there. Let me see. No, let's not go there. But you see the same thing in Exodus chapter 35, in verses 30 through 35. It's pretty much the same kind of idea. But here's the point. There is no such thing as technological, scientific, artistic advancement in our world. And especially, of course, that which is good and right. There is no such thing as that kind of advancement that doesn't come out of an expression of God's common grace to humanity. So God gives the skill, God gives the capacity to man, and he brings about the opportunities and the resources and the results as well. Now, listen, from man's perspective, he's doing everything he can to corrupt all of that. Let me give you my little rendition of Exodus chapter 7 and verse 29. This is my vernacular. God has blessed man with many talents and many skills, but man tends to use them all for evil and use them all. So God allows man to invent a knife so that he could have many uses with that knife, and man, many good uses. And man takes that knife and he murders somebody made in the image of God. I mean, listen, we could just make a great list here. Think about modern medicine. Some of us would not be alive today without modern medicine. Think about all the kind of surgeries. We just had somebody in our church had surgery. I don't even know what they called it, but it was an invisible knife. I mean, can you explain that to me? Absolutely amazing. All of that is an expression of common grace. The various times of different people, God gives wisdom and skill and a certain inventive nature so we could make progress over time. Thank God for all of that. Technology of any kind, inventions of any kind, discoveries of any kind, the use of the earth's resources, all of it to benefit our lives, all of it an overflow of the goodness of God to his people. Even this, sometimes we think we just go to work for a living. Well, you know, why am I working? Well, I got to get a paycheck, right? I got to pay the bills. But in reality, it is much bigger than that. You see, God has given you an intellect. He's given you the physical ability. He's given you certain talents and certain skills. And if you're involved in any kind of job that in any way benefits humanity, then you're an instrument of God to minister his common grace to the rest of us in society. I have a list here. I'm not going to go through it. I have different men in the church, and I kind of name off what they do. And if they don't do what they do, and the roads don't work, and we're not protected from criminals, and you know, and people aren't cared for in the hospitals, and all of that. Listen, even the local garbage collector, all right? Imagine what life would be like without them, without the ability to, somebody has thought, what are we going to do with the garbage? And the point of all of it is that work is a gift from God per his common grace. Skills, talents, intellect is a gift to society, and we all benefit greatly. And all of us who have jobs that do good to any part of society, we are all an extension of God's common grace to society. I mean, let me move on. All right. Number six, finally, we had to get to this one, and I didn't want to leave it to next week. All right. Number six, expression of God's common grace. God provides a measure of spiritual benefit to unbelievers. Common grace. God provides a measure of spiritual benefit to unbelievers. Okay. What are those benefits? So, number one, God has given man the ability to demonstrate the milk of human kindness to others. God has given man the ability, that created in God's image, to demonstrate societal and civil good to others. But then get this, God not only gives lost men the ability, lost nations the ability to demonstrate this kindness, but then he rewards them because of it. Listen, this is part of the history of our nation. There's no nation probably in the world for all time that has ever stepped out to help people, to give to people, to bail people out, to give of our wealth, to give of our resources, to give of our manpower, but to give of our ingenuity. And by and large, I mean, America is not, when you talk about genuine Christianity, America's never been a Christian nation in that sense. And yet God has rewarded us greatly because we have showed the milk of human kindness to others. You see, here's the point, and you see this, you don't want to start naming other nations, but man at the very core of his depravity would only do good for himself. He would only think of himself. He would only act on his own behalf. Yet in God's goodness, per his common grace, he has both prompted man, he has equipped man, he has given man the opportunity to show the milk of human kindness to those around him. And then when man does, he rewards that man because of it. Think of maybe the best illustration, Acts 28. The Apostle Paul's in a shipwreck with like 240 guys. They're all going to die. They wash off the shore and they're like half dead when they wash off the shore. And now they're in trouble because they come to an island where there are these barbarous, violent people. But in a manifestation of common grace, they show kindness to Paul and all the guys. They start a fire. They give them clothing. They give them food. They show them warmth. They show them comfort. And then God, in turn, lost people. When they do that, God then in turn rewards them by placing an apostle in their midst who's able to go around the island and pretty much heal everybody who has disease in the island. So that's God showing the milk of human kindness through the means of common grace from one unbeliever to another, from one nation to another. I mean, this happens when there are catastrophes, earthquakes, hurricanes around the world, floods around the world. You know, we've been raising money, sending manpower, helping orphans, building hospitals, all of that stuff. Think about people who give up lucrative careers, and this happens. It happens more than we probably think, in order to give their lives to help the less fortunate, those who are disadvantaged. You say, how does a sinner do that? It's because of God's common grace, prompting sinners, moving sinners, enabling sinners to do that which by nature is contrary to who they are as sinners. There's some more biblical examples. 1 Kings chapter 21. Don't turn there. It's a man named Ahab. You know he's a wretched man. And the Bible talks about how Ahab humbled him, bad man. A circumstance comes up and he humbles himself before God. Good act, right? Not for salvation, but good act. And God not only accepts that, but he rewards both Ahab and his family that he wouldn't bring judgment upon them. Same thing in 2 Kings chapter 10, a man named Jehu, another not too nice guy, but he does one act of kindness and God rewards the entire family for several generations. Listen, all right, the words of the Lord Jesus, all right, kind of sum this up. Luke chapter 6 and verse 33. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? And then he says this, or even sinners do the same. In other words, sinful people who are controlled by their sin nature even have it within them for the common grace of God to show the milk of human kindness to those around them. And it's God who prompts them to do that. It's God who enables them to do that. And then very often God will double down and he will reward them for that. So here's the point there. And I want to move on to the last one. Is unsaved men do a lot of things that fall under the category of the milk of human kindness. And all of that is because of God's common grace in their lives. All right, so. God has given man a measure of spiritual benefit to unbelievers, right? Number one, they would show the milk of human kindness to others, as opposed to Genesis chapter 6, where it was all violence and corruption. But number two, and all of this gets summed up in this now, so give me time to wind this down. God provides spiritual benefits, not only physical benefits, spiritual benefits to unsaved men. All right, what do we mean by that? Well, let's start with Romans 1:19 and 20. Per creation, God has given man the ability to know that there is a supreme being, a creator. And it is so clear to man that man is without excuse. They understand, blind men, dead men, understand there is a powerful, eternal, creative being, that there is a God. And they understand it through creation, which is God's common grace to them, part of his common grace. Also, to get back to what we said earlier, Romans 2:15, they have an inner understanding of God's moral law that has been written, Romans 2:15, in their moral conscience. How could people understand anything about God? Only through common grace, that he has written his law, a more that he has that he has given them a moral conscience, a moral sense of right and wrong. Also, lost men can have a real understanding of the gospel, even though 2 Corinthians 4:4, they are blinded by Satan. You say, well, what do you mean by that? Matthew 13, the parable of the soils. Remember, there's four soils. Three of those are lost. Of two of the three that are lost, in two of those cases, men respond to the gospel with joy. Now they're not saved, but they have an understanding enough so that they respond to it with joy. Look at, I mean, don't look at Hebrews chapter 6. That is a lost, he's talking about people who are lost, but they have a keen, real, clear understanding of the gospel. That comes, how could blind men see truth from God? Per God's common grace. How could they understand, know the gospel per common grace? I think some of you, especially if you were raised in kind of a pseudo Christianity, you came into real Christianity already having certain foundational truths of the Word of God, the true God in the gospel. Certain things you already believe per God's common grace, even you were blind, you were dead, he let you see them. So that ultimately he would use them as a foundation when you heard the gospel in time and space with the effectual call. Well, don't worry about that. We'll define that in about 4 weeks. Then God saved you. You remember what Jesus said to Peter? He said to the disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" Matthew 16, 17. Well, some say you're a Jeremiah, some say you're John the Baptist. Well, who do you say that I am? Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." You remember what Jesus said? "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, but do not think that you figured this out yourself. You're dead and you're blind. But my Father in heaven revealed it to you." So, in other words, men understand the truth per God's grace for salvation, and lost men understand that truth to whatever extent they might per God's common grace. So, in some way, God's common grace facilitates everything that sustains and enhances life on this planet. It also brings benefit to men in that they do good to one another, and also they receive spiritual benefit through God's common grace. Now turn to Romans 3, and I'm going to end here. All right. So just give me a moment, because the key verse in this whole thing is in Romans chapter 3. So, well, here's what Paul's going to say. Paul here is going to clearly articulate, and I skip in some verses here, like 1 Corinthians 4:10. You could look that up later. But Paul here is going to clearly articulate the greatest benefit of God's common grace to sinners. In this passage, it connects God's common grace to the death of Christ. So look at verse 25. Whom God, that's Christ, so Christ, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation, an atonement, a satisfaction, in his blood through faith. So why did God put Jesus on public display? Why did God up front, in the city of Jer outside the city of Jerusalem, on a public road for all to see, for everyone to write about, for that word to spread throughout the world, Why does God publicly make that death of Christ known? Well, let's keep reading. So there's multiple reasons, but here's a very important one. All right. So God displayed publicly Christ as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Now, this was to, here's why, demonstrate God's righteousness. Now, when you read righteousness here and many other places, read it justice, to demonstrate God's justice. God publicly puts Christ on display on the cross, punishing him for the sin of all who believe, so that he could publicly demonstrate that he is a just God. Now, why was it necessary for him to do that? Well, let's keep reading. Because here's why. In the forbearance of God, that God tolerated your sinfulness until the moment you got saved without just killing you. In the forbearance of God, and that's all humanity, he passed over sins previously committed. Passed over. He let go unpunished. He did not punish at the time when they sinned, when he would have been in his rights to execute them immediately. Sins previously committed, sins that were done before we would say our salvation. Now, here's the point. Follow me here. All right. God had every right to destroy sinners at the very moment they sin. His justice demands that sin be punished. His justice demands that sinners be punished. But in his forbearance, in his kind tolerance, in his patience and long suffering, he allows sinners to live and not just live, but in his common grace, he provides for them all these temporal blessings that we've talked about now for the past couple of weeks here. Now, here's the point. Now, follow me. I'm almost done. By doing all of this good, rebellious sinners, that begin to bring God's justice, or it could bring God's justice in question. Because, see, we're going around and we're sharing the gospel. God is holy. God hates sin. Your sin offends God. God's going to punish all sin. One day you're going to be punished. And Christians have been saying that now for a lot of years, right? And at some point, 2 Peter chapter 3, people are going to say, well, now, wait a minute. You guys have been saying this for a long time. God is holy. He's offended by sin. He's going to judge sin. He's going to come back. He's going to make things right. How could this holy and just God just ignore his justice? Look at all the sin in the world. How could he be so good to sinners? Look at all that he's given them. Look at all of the joys of life. The answer is that in Jesus' death on Calvary, publicly demonstrated, basically, the world knows, in Christ's death on Calvary, God demonstrated to all men that he was serious about justice. He killed his own son for sin, not his sin. And that made it possible for unbelieving sinners. So here's where common grace falls out of the cross. It made it possible for unbelieving sinners to experience the goodness of God without his reputation being stained as a just and righteous God. In other words, apart from the cross, God would be obligated, because of his sense of justice, to kill every sinner the very first time they sin, so that no one would have a question that he's a just God and he's going to judge sin. But because God demonstrated his commitment to justice and on the cross with the death of his son, which serves as kind of a down payment for future justice and judgment, God is able to show this patience, this forbearance, this long fuse to rebels generation after generation through their lifetimes, and they could experience all of the goodness of common grace in their lifetimes. Now look at Romans 2:4, and we'll be done. This hope, do you take lightly, Romans 2:4, the riches of its kindness and tolerance and patience, all of this common grace, not knowing that God intended all of it to lead you to repentance. So it's the cross of Jesus Christ that purchased every second of every moment that a sinner lives, and every ounce of joy and blessing and happiness that that sinner would ever experience. It was Christ's death that served as a public down payment that God is holy, that he will judge sin, and that he is absolutely just. And that's why common grace comes under the topic of the doctrine of salvation. All right, let me pray, and I'll ask if you have any questions. And I know we went long. Father, we thank you for common grace. It is so rich. We experience it far more than we could even imagine. We praise you for it. And we thank you for Christ, who allowed us to live 1 second longer than our very first sin, and all the way to the time of our salvation. We thank you in Jesus' name.